How long has it been, brethren? How long has it been since you entered the watery grave? How long has it been since you were baptized? Now, I look at this audience, and there are some people here that I actually had the pleasure of baptizing. And there are other people here who were baptized long before I was. There's one person here, I was at her baptism, but I didn't even know her well at the time. I actually went to go watch my roommate's baptism at college, and that was the same day Monica was baptized. So I was there for her baptism, but I went for somebody else. So how long ago was it that you went down into the watery grave? Quick, do the math in your head and just figure out, you know, has it been 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, more? You know, remember what it was like. God led you to a point in your spiritual journey where you realized that you needed a change. I'm speaking with a young man right now, and he said, I'd like to be baptized. I said, why do you want to be baptized? He says, I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. I'm sick and tired of not being able to change. I'm sick and tired of not being able to make those changes in my life that I want to make. So we're starting counseling. Somewhere along the way, you had a discussion with the minister, and you guys turned to Luke chapter 14. So let's go there, please. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 28. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 28. For those of you that I did give a copy of my notes, I'll let you know when I'm jumping far ahead, because you'll need to in order to do it. There's some passages that I'm not going to include. Luke chapter 14, verse 25 through 28. Great multitudes went with him. And he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and wife and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, he needs to hate his own life also. He cannot be my disciple. So in order to be Jesus Christ's disciple, you have to hate yourself, you have to hate your parents, you have to hate your children. Is that what it means? No, we know that the word hate means to love less by comparison. We love our wives, we love our life less by comparison than we love something else, God. If anyone comes after me and does not love less by comparison his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, if he does not love less his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost? Sometime during the course of your baptismal counseling, you were encouraged to count the cost. You were encouraged to consider the commitment that you were making. You were asked to consider what you were giving up, your own life. So the question I have for you today is, are we still counting? The title of my sermon is simply, sorry about hitting the mic there, the title of the sermon simply is, still counting the cost? Still counting the cost? You know, somewhere along the way, perhaps if you're like other people, you know, when God in his kindness doesn't show us everything we're going to have to go through from the time we began our conversion until we reach the end of that, whenever that is. God doesn't show us all the difficulties we go through, all those valleys and all the hills. God doesn't show us everything that we're going to have. But sometimes people stop counting along the way, and they're maybe a little overwhelmed with the commitment that they've made. So I want to ask you the question today, are we still counting the cost? Are we still loving less by comparison our own lives, our own ways, our own things compared to God? Today what I'd like to do is I'd like to examine briefly the subject of baptism and the mindset that we have to have in order to stay on the path towards the kingdom of God. So we'll look at baptism quickly and we'll understand the mindset we need to have to continue on that pathway. You know, water baptism is the process of baptizing, placing under water by immersion. Water baptism by immersion after repentance pictures the forgiveness of sin, the burial of the old man, and the beginning of a new life in Jesus Christ. Through prayer and the laying on of hands following baptism, repentant believers receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and become part of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. By yielding to and being led by the Holy Spirit, those who have repented and been baptized experience a true change in life, attitude, and way of thinking. So what is baptism? Baptism is nothing new. Baptism was nothing new in the day of Christ. We have examples of the people going out to be baptized. Notice, please, Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. The people were not surprised that John the Baptist was baptizing people. They didn't ask him what he was doing. They asked him why he was doing it. Baptism was nothing new. It was something that harkened back to what the priests did in order to serve in the temple. It was done during the intertestament period. Back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey." Now, last Sabbath, we had two awesome sermons. I was able to listen to them online. I really appreciated Mr. Majori's sermon about Anna in the temple and also Mr. Seiler's sermon about John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist was of the priestly line. His mother and father were both priestly line. He was part of the chief part of Israel. And it says that all of Judea and Jerusalem went out to Jordan to him, and they were baptized, verse 6. They were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You bunch of snakes, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." So in order for us to be baptized, we have to bear fruits worthy of repentance. Repentance is an attitude. Repentance is a change of mind, a change of heart. It's being sick and tired of being sick and tired. It's the beginning of changing and wanting to go a different direction. You need to bring forth fruits. Well, what are those fruits? Change in attitude, change in action, change in life, change of heart, change of your words, change of your priorities. Those things are all fruits worthy of repentance. And then he goes on to say, you know, God has his winnowing hand in his winnowing fan is in his hand. He will baptize you with water and Holy Spirit and fire. I'm baptizing you with water under repentance. He who's coming after me is mightier than I. Okay? So if we keep going down to verse 13, Jesus came to Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me." Jesus said to him, "Permit it to be, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he, John, allowed him, Christ, so he baptized him. And when he, Christ, had been baptized, Jesus immediately came up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, landing on him. And suddenly a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So following his baptism, Jesus received the Holy Spirit. Now we know that Jesus Christ had the Holy Spirit from birth. But for the sake of fulfilling all righteousness, he was baptized. He received the gift of the Holy Spirit, not by the laying on of hands, but directly from God by a dove. Everybody else since then, no doves, just laying on of hands. But God still gives his Holy Spirit, and people's minds are still changed, and they still bring forth fruits fitting for repentance. So again, I'll ask the question, are we still counting the cost? Are we still counting the cost? Counting the cost is symbolic of our making the decision to go the right way. Counting the cost is our desire and our commitment that we're going to forge ahead and do what God tells us to. We know that baptism pictures our death. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death?" Galatians 2:20 says the same thing. "I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I've been crucified with Christ. I died with Christ. I died when I went down into the watery grave. I died at baptism." Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says, "We've been buried with him through baptism into death." So baptism is symbolic of our death. Counting the cost is our agreeing to die. Counting the cost is our agreeing to die. It's our agreeing to be buried in death with Jesus Christ in baptism. Counting the cost is our agreement that we will die with Jesus Christ. So we were baptized, we were buried with him, our old man, the person that we had become. He had to die and go down into the watery grave. You know, if we stay under, completely under, I'm counseling somebody for baptism, and I said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take you down, I'm going to hold you underwater, and I'll scan the entire length of your body to make sure all of it's underwater. And then I'll bring you back up. So it may be 3 seconds, not 3 days, not 3 years, 3 seconds, long enough for me to scan. But that's symbolic of you being completely buried. You know, when they bury people, they don't take a handful of dirt and throw it on top of them. When we bury people in water, we don't sprinkle holy water on them. We put them underwater, just like we would bury someone. So when we are baptized, when we go down into the watery grave, someone comes up out of the water, the person who went down, right? Ah, trick question, right? When you go down into the watery grave, doesn't the same person come back up? Well, they look alike. They have the same name. The person who comes back up is what? A new creature, a new person in Jesus Christ. But you and I know that all those same old ideas and the same old thoughts and the same old attitudes and all those same old things that we had before we went down to the water didn't just disappear because we came up out of the water. Right? All that stuff that was in there, all the garbage and all the bad attitudes and everything that needs to be changed is still there. Shortly thereafter, the minister lays hands on you and God gives the Holy Spirit into our minds. And a spirit life has been begotten so that that person can begin to change. So, Romans chapter 6, verse 11 tells us we also need to reckon ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. So we come up out of the water as a new person. Whenever I read the baptismal booklet, I always think of the day we were able to, as a congregation, be there for Mr. Zerilli's baptism, because his picture's there. And my backside, which is my best side, so it's like. But we have the opportunity to begin a new life in Jesus Christ. Notice, please, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. We've been begotten to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That just as Jesus Christ came up out of the grave, so you and I come up out of the water and we've been begotten to a living hope. You know, despite all the difficulties that we have, despite the struggles that we have, despite the demons we have to fight, both the real ones and the ones of our own making in our own minds, all the things we have to fight against, we have been begotten to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 22. Ephesians 4, verse 22 says we're supposed to put off concerning the former conduct, the old man that grew corrupt. So when we come up out of the watery grave, we're supposed to put off that old conduct, put off the old man. We're supposed to put away that kind of person. I would like to focus on Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Let's turn there. Colossians 3, verse 10. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Right after the book of Philippians, Colossians 3, verse 10. Actually, let's start in verse 9. It says, do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man along with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We put off the old man, and we put on the new man. Now, the commentaries will tell you what this is talking about is this is literally the act of putting on and taking off clothing. You take off the old man. You undress the old ways. You take off the filthy garments and you put on, you dress up in new clothes. we are supposed to put on, supposed to get dressed in the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. That is God. God has created us, according to knowledge, a new man. When we came up out of the watery grave, a new person appeared. Now, let's see. I'm going to skip on down to, for those of you who have a copy of my notes, let's go, please, back to Luke chapter 14. We'll look again at the verse that we started with, Luke chapter 14, and we'll start in verse 27. Luke chapter 14, verse 27. Whoever does not bear his cross. Now remember how it worked in the old world when a person was convicted of the crime. The word for cross can either be a literal cross or a stake, because both were used. Now, if it was a stake, what happened was the person who was convicted was lashed, their back was beaten with a rod and then with lashes, and then they had to carry a large telephone pole, essentially, think of that. They went to the place of crucifixion, and there dug in the ground was a big hole. They nailed your hands and your feet to the pole, and then they lifted you up and dropped you in the hole, and you hung there until you were dead. That's one part of it. Another way could have been where they had a crossbeam. They had a pole mounted up in the ground, and they had, you carried a crossbeam, and notched out of the middle of your crossbeam was a hole. And you carried that to the place of crucifixion. They lifted you up and put you on the pole with the center of the pole going right through the center of the crossbeam. Either way, you had to carry the instrument of your death to your place of death. And Christ says we have to do the same. We have to carry our baptism. We have to carry our death with us every single day till our death. We have to carry our crucifixion, our death, our cross every single day until we die. Every single day we need to remember that we were baptized. Every single day we need to remember that we gave up our way. We gave up the old man. We gave up. We brought forth fruits fitting for repentance. And the person that came up was a new one. But we have to bear our cross every day. We have to remember that we've died. We have to remember that we're going this way of life. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish? Lest after he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see him mock him, saying, yeah, big deal. This guy brags about what he was going to build and he wasn't able to finish. What king, going to make war against another one, doesn't sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to fight the guy who's coming with him, coming against him with 20? Or else, while the others are still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for condition of peace. So likewise, whichever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So we're told to count the cost. You know, Christ used two examples to illustrate the point that counting the cost, we recognize the consequences, we recognize the amount of our commitment to follow him. He talked about somebody starting an expensive, time-consuming building. The second one that he used as an example is the decision to go to war. Now, are we willing to remain committed to the struggle that we said we'd be willing to do? When we were baptized, we said, we'll do whatever you want, God. Right? We'll do whatever you want. Skipping ahead, for those of you with a copy of my notes, skipping ahead to Luke chapter 9, bottom of page 8, Luke chapter 9. So we decided that nothing, our family, our spouses, our parents, nothing was more important than God. We made the commitment. We went down into the watery grave. The minister asked these questions. Do you remember how the ceremony went? It says, please state your full name. Have you repented of your sins? Yes. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Yes. Since you, so-and-so, as a result of your repentance of your sins, which are the transgression of God's holy and perfect law, and your acceptance of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord, your Master, your High Priest, and your soon coming King, I now baptize you, not into any sect or denomination of this world, but into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I do this in, by, and through the name and authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Amen. And then you were dunked under the water, held under there for 3 seconds. Notice, please, Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 57. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. We're talking about your commitment. We're talking about, are you still counting the cost? Are you still bearing your cross? Luke chapter 9, verse 57. It happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Does that mean Jesus never slept? Took no dose all the time, just stayed awake all the time? No, of course not. He slept. He slept every night, right? But he didn't have a home. Now, you and I, do we have a home? We have a house. We have a place we call home. Christ said, I don't have a home on this earth. He does have a home with God in the kingdom of God, which right now is enthroned in heaven. When Jesus Christ comes back, home will be here on earth, because that's where they will be dwelling, right? But he said, foxes have holes. Now, God doesn't require us to live in holes. Birds live in nests. No, we don't have to do that. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. We don't have a permanent home here on this earth. We are pilgrims. This guy said, I'll follow you, but apparently what he was saying is, I'm looking for a place. I'm looking for belonging. I'm looking for a home. I'm looking for a church that's going to meet every one of my needs, and I'm never going to be sad or upset again. It's a place where I can be comfortable. I can kick up, you know, kick back, kick, put up my shoes, and, you know. Christ said, that's not what you're looking for here. That's not what this is. This way of life is not a permanent place. Okay? The next one says, Lord, let me go first. Christ said to another, follow me. And he said, let me go bury my father first. Was his dad dead, lying on a slab, and he had to run back home and dig a hole in the ground? No. This is talking about a man who was getting up there in years. Maybe he was going to die any year, maybe a couple of months. Maybe he's ill or frail, or he's starting to fail. And he said, let me just go and say goodbye to my father. Let me treat him with the proper respect that he's due. Let me be with him until he dies. He didn't say, let me go have a funeral for my dad first. He said, let me go and bury my father. You know the old saying about she buried three husbands, not at the same time? She outlived three husbands is what that means, right? Okay, Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. Well, that'd be a neat trick, wouldn't it? Zombies or something like that? No, that's not what it's talking about. That's talking about the people who are not going this way of life, those who are spiritually dead. Let the dead bury their own dead. You go and preach the kingdom. Now, it doesn't say what ended up happening to this guy. We don't know whether he did or didn't. And another said to him, Lord, I'll follow you, but first let me go and bid farewell to those who are at home. Now, that's an interesting expression. He said, let me go and bid farewell to those who are home. And Jesus said to him, no man, having set his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. There's something deeper there. There's something deeper about let me go and bid farewell to those who are at home. What Christ is doing is he's making a veiled reference here to the calling of Elijah and Elisha. 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. Remember, Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal. Actually, God defeated the prophets of Baal through Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18. Then he went out into the mountain and said, God, kill me now. There's nobody left but me. And God says, go on your merry way. I want you to do these three things. Anoint Hazael, anoint Jehu, and anoint Elisha in your place. Oh, and by the way, there's 5,000 out there who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, so stop feeling sorry for yourself. Just get on with the work that I've asked you to do. We've never felt that way, right? Of course we have. We've all felt that way or another. So then, here in verse 19. So he departs from there, And he found Elisha. This is 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 19. He found Elisha, the son of Shaphath, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. Now, a yoke of oxen is two. One yoke is two. Two times 12 is 24. Why on earth would somebody need 24 oxen to plow a field? Was he plowing concrete? He had 24 oxen. Now, let's assume for the sake of argument that he was leading a crew of people who each had a yoke of oxen. He was the lead of 12 yoke of oxen. So there's 12 guys working for him. He's plowing a huge field. He is not just a farmer with a plow. He's got 12 plows, 12 yoke of oxen. So he's out there plowing. He finds Elisha, the son of Shaphath, out there plowing with this huge operation here. And he was with the 12th, it says. So Elijah passed by, threw his mantle on him, and left. Now we know that because the next verse says he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. So imagine this. You're out there plowing. This guy comes walking up to you, takes a vest off, puts it on you, and keeps walking. Doesn't say hello, doesn't say goodbye, doesn't do anything, just keeps walking. So Elisha runs after him and says he left the oxen and he ran after Elijah. And notice what he says. Please let me go and kiss my father and mother, and I will follow you. Does that sound familiar? Yes, because in Luke, where we just read chapter 9, verse 61, the man said, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid farewell to those who are at my house. Let me go kiss them goodbye. Notice what Elisha says. Elisha's reaction is, go back. What have I to do with you? That doesn't make any sense. Go back. What have I to do with you? Now, the commentators make it really interesting. Elisha turned back. But wait a minute. Doesn't it say that no man having set his hand to the plow and turning back is fit for the kingdom of God? Elisha turned back and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered the oxen and boiled their flesh and used the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elisha and became his servant, Elijah. God had given Elijah a threefold commission. Go anoint Hazael, go anoint Jehu, and go anoint Elisha. Elijah did what he was told. He went, gave him the mantle, and kept walking on. As far as Elijah was concerned, what Elisha does is up to him. He fulfilled his responsibility. He gave him his mantle of office. So what's interesting is, commentators say, since the key figure in Elijah's threefold commission is Elisha, Elijah sought him out first. He found Elisha busily engaged in plowing. Coming on him subtly, Elijah threw his mantle over Elisha, the symbol of his call to the office, and Elijah continued on without a word. When Elisha, who was able to collect his wits, ran after Elijah, asking that he only go and take leave of his family, Elijah's reply indicates that he did not consider himself having called Elisha. It was God who called Elisha. Whether or not Elisha followed God was up to him. Elisha was determined to do God's will. Taking leave of Elijah, Elisha returned home, enjoyed a farewell meal with his family and friends. The meat was cooked over his own plowing equipment. What he sacrificed was his livelihood. He gave up his work. He gave up his occupation. He gave up his way of life to follow God. Now, when it says, he who sets his hand to the plow, looking back, is not fit for the kingdom of God. setting your hand to the plow is not plowing a field and looking backwards. God's less concerned about crooked furrows. He's talking about somebody who sets his hand to the plow to forsake it, to burn it, to destroy it. No one having set his mind or his heart or his hand towards destroying his own life, his own livelihood, his own old way, and looking back longingly is fit for the kingdom of God. It's not talking about plowing with one eye over your shoulder. When Christ said, no one having set his hand to the plow, he's referring back to the call of Elisha. He's talking about that person who made a complete commitment, even to the point of forsaking all that he was. And he was a wealthy, prosperous guy. Going on, it says in Luke chapter 17, about somebody not counting the cost, Luke chapter 17, verse 29. Luke chapter 17, verse 29. I'll tell you right now, I'm going to go about 5 minutes late. I'm sorry. Like Marty always says, where else are you going to go on the Sabbath, right? All right, Luke chapter 17, verse 29. On the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed all. Even so it will be in the day of the Son of Man. Verse 31. In that day, he was on the housetop, and his goods are in the house, let him not come back down to take them away. Likewise, let not him who's in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. He who seeks to save his life, his old man, will lose it. And he who seeks to lose his life, or whoever sacrifices his life, will preserve it. So remember, when we were baptized, we agreed that we would do whatever it took. We would do what God wanted us to do. We would forsake all that we were, all that we had, just like Elisha did. And no one, having set his hand to doing God's work, no man having set his hand to destroying his old way and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Okay. Please turn to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. We're going through the minor prophets. We've gotten past this one. In Habakkuk chapter 2 is an interesting prophecy. Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 are some very famous words that everybody, even nominal Christians, can quote. Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4. The Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. Now, some people think that they made the writing on the tablet so big that even somebody running by could read it. But what it's talking about is people are so frightened when they read this prophecy on the tablet that they hasten as quickly as they can to take care of their lives and the situation. Because this is talking about the end of time. The vision is yet for an appointed time, so that he may run who reads it. At the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it surely will come. It will not tarry. And then verse 4 talks about what will happen at the end to the wicked and the just. This is Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Behold the proud. So at the end of the age, at the end of time, when the vision comes to pass, behold the proud. Not good. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him. He's going to die. But the just shall live by faith. The just man will preserve his life. The just man will preserve his life by his faith. Your faith in God, your faith in God's promises makes you just, and the just man will live. The unjust man, the proud man, his soul is not upright. God will destroy them, but the just man will be saved by his faith. He will save his life by his faith. Now, it's interesting, that expression, the just will live by faith, is quoted 3 times in the New Testament, all by the Apostle Paul. The first one is Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Romans 1, verse 17, which says, herein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, what that means is the just man will preserve his life by having faith. The just man will preserve his life. The just woman will preserve her life by having faith. It takes faith to follow God. It takes faith to set your hand to the plow. It takes faith to count the cost and continue going that way. The just man, the just woman, will preserve their lives by having faith. In this world, what do we need? Faith. To preserve our spiritual lives, we must have faith. All right? The next one is Galatians 3, verse 11. Galatians 3, verse 11. It says, no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, for the just shall live by faith. The just man will preserve his life by faith. All right. The one I do want you to look at is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. I'm almost done, I promise. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. Here in the book of Hebrews, Paul is writing to the church in Jerusalem. The Jews in Jerusalem understood the Old Testament intimately. And here he quotes Habakkuk. Okay? Please notice verse 36. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36. It says, you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. He's quoting Habakkuk, right? Now, the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, in Habakkuk it says, the proud is not upright. Here he says, if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. That word draw back is really interesting. It means to withhold, to shun, to cower, to shrink back, to turn the other way. To draw back is to turn the other way. Once we've started counting the cost, once we've set our hand to the plow, once we've been baptized and go this way, what does God say to those who turn back? He says, my soul has no pleasure in them. My soul has no pleasure in them. You know, that word for turn back is used in one other place. Notice, please, Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. The great hero of faith, Peter, had problems. He was a strong advocate for God. He was a defender of Jesus Christ. He, you know, we read 1st, 2nd Peter, and it's very encouraging words. But here in Galatians chapter 2, Peter did something wrong. Paul's writing about his interaction with Peter in Antioch. So this is Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, Paul says, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when these people came, he drew back. He drew back. Same word. He turned away. He drew back and separated himself, fearing those of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews were carried away by his hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. James drew back. He cowered. He turned the other way. He turned and looked away. Before we were baptized, we were told to count the cost. We were told to consider whether or not we had sufficient to finish the journey. Now, you and I both know that none of us has enough to finish the journey. We didn't when we started, and we won't until we reach the end. It's only because of God's mercy, it's only because of God's kindness, it's only because of God's power that we're able to make it to the end. The just shall live by his faith. But we need to remember, we were told to count the cost, so we need to consider whether or not we're still doing that. Are we still bearing our cross every day? Are we still acknowledging the fact that we made that commitment? You know, we need to remember. We need to keep counting the cost. We need to be remembering those things that we agreed to do. We need to keep making sure that we have sufficient to complete the challenge that's before us. And the only way to do that is with the power and help of God Almighty. When we realize that we don't have what we need to finish the race, we know where we need to go to get it. Baptism and eternal life, the preparation for it, are critical steps in our path towards the kingdom of God. Baptism represents our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism pictures a new converted way of living after we've come up out of the watery grave. Baptism pictures our being a part of, being set apart as, the children of God, as followed by the laying on of hands, giving the Holy Spirit. Let's remember our baptism then and continue to count the cost.